Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to look at the last paragraph of this chapter this morning. And verse 11, as we mentioned last week in the sermon, can apply to the things that come before it and also after it. It's kind of the middle verse in that sense. But let's pick up at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as a church that these will be the things that are regularly done in our midst, that we would honor you and truly be opportunities for your people to worship, to hear your word, both read and expounded, and that you would keep us in truth in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. This last section of 1 Timothy 4 gives some important commands to Timothy and really to all ministers of the gospel. The 30 second person singular commands found in 1 Timothy, only two have appeared in the epistle so far, both in chapter 4, verse 7. But in the next five verses, seven imperatives occur. Some commentators label this section standing orders because of the commands that Paul gives, the instructions to Timothy. And while they relate directly to Timothy, they are not situation-specific. They call for attitudes and actions that are in order for anyone in pastoral ministry. And they also provide congregations with instructions on what they should desire a minister to be like and be doing, and what they should want in their worship. First, Timothy is instructed to command and teach these things. Verse 11 simply says, command and teach these things. Certainly what has come before, but also the things that are coming after it. Really sets forth twin basic duties, command and teaching. Kind of summarizes much of the pastoral task. A similar statement is made in Titus 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, the word command translates a Greek word, palingelo, which does not mean loose counsel or just some type of advice or didactic instruction. It's used with authoritative instruction and commands by a church leader. And the idea is, of course, he would be commanding or instructing what the Word of God is. Remember in 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy was charged or commanded to tell people, make people not teach doctrinal impurity, to cease in their doctrinal misrepresentations. In fact, he was to command them not to do that. Along with commanding truth and cessation from falsehood, Timothy is to teach. Yarbrough said that as a pastor, teaching is a primary activity. It is tragic that many in modern church settings, making disciples has either been relegated to a parachurch specialty or ignored as a pastoral mandate. Now, of course, if pastors are to teach, that means that God's people have the responsibility to learn. Now, I've mentioned before that on more than one occasion, someone has said to me, I really don't want to learn those things. I don't want to know anything theological. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. Well, that is a sinful attitude. In fact, on a sermon on Hebrews 5, where there's that strong rebuke about You know, by this time you should be teachers. You need, again, someone to teach you the elementary principles. Jonathan Edwards preached, he said, Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity, meaning theological understanding, as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them as they know as much as absolutely is necessary to salvation, but should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress in such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling, just the high calling of being God's people, being redeemed people. And if that's not your attitude and perspective, this calls you to repent. And Timothy is instructed not to let people look down on him because of his youth, but to gain respect through an exemplary life. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in love, in conduct, in faith, in purity. And Timothy was just a teenager when Paul enlisted him in his mission in the early AD 50s. See that in the first part of Acts 16. And 1 Timothy was written in the mid-AD 60s. Timothy is either in his late 20s or early 30s. Of course, the important point is he wasn't an older man. His age might tempt those under his pastoral care not to give him the respect that his calling and office are entitled to. Paul knew that some would seize on his age as a pretext to resist his leadership. However, Paul was confident that the quality of his work would make his age irrelevant. This command, in many ways, is a vote of confidence to Timothy to encourage him to be bold and strong in his pastoral labor. Well, the Puritan Herbert Palmer faced the same difficulty when he went to preach to a French-speaking congregation in Canterbury, England. Not only was Palmer short in stature, but he was fresh out of Cambridge University. As he mounted the pulpit steps to preach, an elderly French lady in the church said in a loud voice, "Alas, what shall this child say to us?" But once the suspicious woman heard his reverent prayers, his faithful preaching, she lifted her hands and praised God for his ministry. Well, the preemptive antidote for people having contempt for his youth was for Timothy to gain respect through his life, through a godly example. Philip Ryken wrote this, which I think is very true. He said, for better or for worse, to a greater or lesser extent, congregations are made in the image of their pastors. Paul himself often told people to follow his example. To the Corinthians, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And when he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of the manner of his ministry in Acts 20. Similarly, Timothy needed to be the very model of a Christian minister. People would not despise his youth if they would see his example and admire that. Paul lists five domains in which Timothy should devote attention. The list is not meant to be exhaustive, but certainly touches on crucial areas. First area is speech. In verse 12, again, he says, set the believers an example in speech. Speech is a barometer of the heart. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 12, 34, when he's rebuking the religious leaders and said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can think of the mouth or the things we say as an x-ray picture of the heart. For a pastor who preaches, teaches, and gives counsel, the importance of verbal communication and verbal representations really cannot be overestimated. Timothy needs to see that his words reflect a sincere heart toward God and do justice to his preaching and teaching. His subject of teaching the gospel and the Bible are of vital importance. In fact, his holy calling, his prescribed duties require speaking. Remember when I was in seminary in a preaching class, there was one young man in the class that was terrified to speak in front of people. And first time he preached, he sweat is pouring off of him. He's grabbing the little pulpit like this, and his papers, he's shaking them as he turns. And his exposition of the text was fine, but it was just, you know, every now and then he'd be like, you know, like that in the middle of it. And I remember Dr. Rayburn got up and he said, his name was Otto. He said, "Otto, man, we're on your side." He said, "Are you sure you're called to do this?" But, you know, he persevered and got better every time and managed to do it. But it says, in conduct. Well, this is certainly in keeping with the qualifications of church leadership given in chapter 3. Timothy's character is to be seen in his godly conduct. Now, Richard Baxter, in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, warned ministers to watch how they live. Quote, "lest you may unsay with your wives that which you say with your tongues." Also is to set an example in love. The minister is to set an example in love. He's to express ultimate love for God and to have a passionate concern for his neighbor, following the first and second great commandments, as Jesus said. He's to have a concern for the lost. He's to have a special place in his heart for those that God has placed under his pastoral care. He shares in their joys and their sorrows. He's willing to reach out and to care for those who are often the most difficult to care for. And of course, this also sets an example for the congregation. And you may remember Jesus' parable of the shepherd leading the 99 sheep and going out to find the one. And that's a great example of how a pastor, a minister of the gospel, is to be. It's also to set an example in faith. With tender love goes faith. The two are certainly closely linked together. Galatians 5:6, for example, says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." A faithful minister believes in the power of God to save sinners and bring sanctification to saved people. He has a confidence in the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God as it's preached. And this guards against the temptation to use the latest gimmicks for church growth or to compromise the Word of God so as not to be controversial or water it down in some way. I've heard ministers say they didn't want to preach on certain doctrines because they were too controversial. And often those doctrines are Jesus being the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation, the idea that there being an existence of hell and certain things like that, they're just too controversial to mention. As a minister of the gospel, who am I to edit the Holy Spirit? Robert Peterson's book, Hell on Trial, he mentions how rarely the doctrine of hell and final judgment are even mentioned from the pulpit, even by those who believe in the doctrine. Mentioned one evangelical pastor who said he believed in hell but hadn't preached on it for over 30 years. That's a lack of trust in God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. He also sets an example in purity. The word used for purity can describe general moral conduct, but the Greeks more often used it in terms of sexual behavior. A 1988 study by Leadership Magazine discovered that 30% of Protestant clergy had engaged in sexual contact with someone other than their spouse. The news often reports about some well-known evangelist or pastor that's caught in adultery or confesses something like that. And all Christians are to be morally upright in this area. But it's especially true for ministers and elders who are to set an example for the people of God. It's important to be on guard as to what we look at, think about, and certainly touch. And the warning we read in Proverbs 7 earlier about the adulterous woman with seductive words, you know, presenting this wonderful picture, come and have pleasure, enjoy my bed, all these things. But it's the way of death and destruction certainly applies. In fact, that whole chapter of Proverbs 7 describes an adulterous woman and her guile in tempting a vulnerable man. Of course, you might immediately think of King David looking out from his palace and seeing Bathsheba bathing, not immediately turning away, but inquiring about her and calling her to the palace, committing adultery with her, and then covering up his sin for a year or so. Last week I mentioned that quote by Robert Murray McShane, which out of his journals has always impressed me. He said, my congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. And imagine a minister who is a gossip or a liar or loveless, has no compassion for the weak. Imagine a man who tries to be a pastor in his own strength and doesn't pray or rely upon God. Imagine a pastor who's sexually impure. Now, sadly, it's not hard to imagine any of these things because they've happened around us in the culture so often. John Calvin made the statement that sound biblical teaching, quote, will be of little worth if there is not a corresponding uprightness and holiness of life, close quote. Robert Yarbrough, in commenting on this, said, through excelling in characteristics like these five, Timothy can minimize gratuitous disregard because of his age. He can rather bring his youthful zeal and energy to bear on pastoral opportunities and challenges with the same pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith that is Paul's command in this epistle in 1:5. And third, Timothy is instructed to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, which also includes the preaching and teaching based on that reading. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Three emphases are given to which Timothy should devote himself. First is the public reading of Scripture. This practice in the church was carried over from the Jewish synagogue. A scripture was read and the speaker would say something about it, expound on it. You may remember Jesus in Luke 4 reading in the synagogue the passage from Isaiah and then saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Or in Acts 13 when Paul, in his first missionary trip, spoke on the scripture, read the scriptures, and then talked about Jesus as the Messiah from it. Old Testament scripture was the constant basis for Jesus' teaching and preaching. In Romans and many other of Paul's epistles, there's exposition of the Old Testament passages. In fact, there are a little over 600 quotations on the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Apostolic Fathers, both the Old Testament and New Testament scripture is read and expounded. Paul gives this charge for his letters to be read in the churches, and 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Notice Paul says, I put you under oath to do it. Very serious matter. Colossians 4:16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea, perhaps Ephesians. Circular letter. In the early church, the public reading of Scripture was the only chance many Christians had to hear the Word of God. Justin Martyr, the mid-second century, described a worship service. He said, on the day called Sunday, of course, notice there's Sunday worship mentioned in the second century, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, the way he described the Gospels, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, meaning the pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Sounds kind of like a worship service today as these things are spoken of. Down through church history, the church gospel flourishes when the Bible is read and taught. The disappearance of scripture reading in the evangelical worship services is an alarming thing. I have actually visited churches where you go the whole service, you won't hear a scripture read. Maybe some little short ditty at the beginning, and that's it. Timothy is also exhorted toward preaching based on scripture reading. Timothy would read scriptures and most likely do the sermon, exhorting, preaching, teaching on that particular passage. There is also the emphasis on teaching. There's no "and" in the Greek between these three things. It really points not so much to a sequence or progression as to the three intertwined ideas, inseparable activities. Again, Robert Yarbrough said that reading scripture without firmer comment, preaching, teaching, would be incomplete, perhaps confusing. Preaching something other than the scriptures or preaching without instruction, teaching, would be unfruitful. I've mentioned many times I heard a lot of sermons as I was growing up that never made a reference to the Bible whatsoever. Philip Ryken said it this way, said the systematic exposition of Scripture remains the most effective means of the conversion of sinners and the confirmation of the saints. It is the most effective means because it is God's chosen means. Indeed, it must be doubted whether worship, which does not preserve the central place of preaching and teaching the Bible, is proper Christian worship at all. In fact, one thing that's always kind of bothered me, I've been in services where there's been, you know, a singing part of the service, and then somebody would say, well, now that we're done with worship, we'll have the sermon. The sermon is a part of the worship of God. In fact, these three things are what Timothy had been ordained to do. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Paul refers to the same event in 2 Timothy 1:6 in the ordination of Timothy, and the laying on of the hands is an outward sign of God's call. The practice goes back to the blessings in the Old Testament. You may remember Moses, when he commissioned Joshua as his successor, laid his hands upon him. Paul and Barnabas, when they're set forth for their first missionary journey, the church at Antioch laid hands on them and prayed for them. Timothy was ordained for gospel ministry at the hands of the elders at Ephesus. And perhaps Paul himself was present, most likely. The gift which is mentioned, when it's not given, it's not told what it is. Apparently, we don't need to know exactly, but most likely it refers to the abilities he needs for his particular calling as a pastor. And then in verses 15 and 16, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's not earning his salvation, it's the ongoing progress, continuing in the Christian life. A pastor and all Christians, no one relies on their own natural ability or own abilities to perseverance. They rely upon the Holy Spirit. God uses the proclamation of God's word to bring salvation and growth to his people and applies the same thing to pastors, to ministers, as one of God's people. And what other work anyone is called to do in their Christian life, we do it by the grace and power of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10 is a verse that I think is so vital in this, when Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It must be that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we do anything for God and even carry out whatever call in our life we have. R.C. Sproul said that once he was called upon to fill the pulpit of the very loved minister who was ill. He was going through some kind of serious health issue, and he said he really wanted to minister to that congregation who was hurting. And he said he just prayed earnestly, God, give me the right word for these people. And he knew that it was a difficult situation for this church. And he preached the sermon, and he just felt nothing as he preached. He just didn't feel any response in the people. He felt like he was slugging through the sermon. And he said the church had the practice that he would walk to the back door doing a final hymn and then give the benediction from the back door and then step into the foyer, you know, to give final greetings. He said, I felt almost ashamed. And he said, I just felt like I'd failed my mission in terms of that church. And so I went to the back door, gave the benediction, and kind of wanted to just walk real quickly out of the church, get my car, and drive off. But he said, well, I obviously didn't do that. And he said then person after person came to him, telling him, oh, that was just what we needed to hear, and it was just right, and those things. He said, I felt nothing like that when it was being preached. And I think anyone who's ever preached has had those kind of experiences. I know I certainly have. But he realized, he said, it wasn't, you know, oratory, it wasn't the, you know, how well I organized or all those things. It was the work of the Holy Spirit taking those things. And he said, I also learned a lesson that you can't evaluate the effectiveness of the sermon or teaching by how you feel at the moment. But, you know, when we think about this list of things, as I mentioned, not only does it give us a pattern for what ministers are to do, the way they are to be, but it shows us what a church should expect and not have expectations of the latest entertainment style or latest youth rally or whatever it might be, but to expect the teaching, the preaching, the exposition of Scripture, all those things in a church environment. It also instructs everyone that we depend upon the Holy Spirit for our perseverance and growth in grace. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your ongoing work in our lives. As we think about these areas of the Christian life instructed to Timothy and down through church history to all of us, pray that you would be at work in these areas in our lives, strengthening us, bringing repentance and change. Help us to have a vision toward Christian growth even in our lives. We ask that you would increase our love and our passion for you and the things of you, and that we would truly be an example to other Christian people, and that you would use us to encourage, to help each other. Pray these things in Jesus' name.